The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Thank you for your time.
Mr. President, whatever happened to your promise from 7 weeks ago that if Democrats flipped the Senate, the checks were going out the door.
Come on, Peter. Thank you. Go, guys. Thank you. Go. Come on, guys. We're going.
My mask.
Guys, let's go. Thank you.
Mr. President.
Let's go, guys.
Thank you.
Thank you
so much.
Juicy, let's go.
This is the head-on.
Yeah. I see you. I see you tempted. I see you. Let's go.
The pretend presidency continues. There's the fake president. Joe Biden yesterday not taking any questions. We're accustomed to that. A couple of days ago, he was supposed to give a State of the Union address. Now, there's no real explanation why we won't be hearing from him on the State of the Union. That's just, canceled, delayed. No one knows for sure. There are indications, though, that the Capitol, it's too dangerous. It's too dangerous. The Proud Boys want to blow it up. So he can't go there for a speech. That's what we're, supposed to believe. Last night, the United States starts bombing Syria. And if you think back just a few years ago, all it took for World War III to be triggered was a tweet. A tweet by Donald Trump. And he was starting a world war. Last night, the United States bombed Syria. Why? Well, because Iran attacked one of our bases in northern Iraq. So obviously, we start bombing Syria. I mean, that's the proper response. I guess they've debated this for a couple of weeks. What should we do? What should we do? We can't offend Iran too much because we've got to restart the JCPOA. This is all just standard operational procedures for the new administration, the fake administration. Some strange things indeed happening, and yet, as you know from the Trumpet.com website, I mean, there's a strategy at play here. So much of it is bizarre because it's like it's a Hollywood script. But you know, behind it all, there's a spirit. Satan the devil he wants to blot out the name of Israel. He wants, as I said yesterday, he wants to blot out Israel from our educational system. So there is a strategy at play here. And yet at the same time, just a few days ago, you had Democrat senators and congressmen signing a letter saying to Joe Biden, you need to give up some of your authority over the nuclear codes. You've got to share that authority with Kamala Harris and maybe Nancy Pelosi. And I guess this too, it's normal. We're just supposed to take it in stride. Just one of many stories that we can get to today. Democrats insisting that Joe Biden, how did the headline read? This was at the National Pulse. Dozens of House Dems urge Biden to cede nuclear weapons authority. They don't want him to have control over nuclear weapons. And we just started bombing Syria last night. We thank you for joining us on the last program of the week, a fast-moving week. You're listening, of course, to or watching The Trumpet Daily. You can send us some feedback if you like. td@kpcg.fm. And of course, you can receive the live stream of this program at the trumpet.com website, trumpet.com/live. So the bombing begins in eastern Syria. this story from the Hoover Institution by Russell Berman. Brent sent this to me a few days ago because it's very similar to one that we highlighted about a year ago by Lee Smith. Why, oh why, does the United States want to empower Iran? As I say, Iran was behind the rocket attack at one of our bases in Iraq a couple weeks ago. And so the Department of Defense decides last night that we've got to start bombing Syria. This is from this article. It says, during the past weeks, the contours of the new administration's Middle East policy have become clear. Speaking at the Department of State, President Joe Biden stated that the U.S. will limit military assistance to Saudi Arabia and cease supporting Riyadh's efforts against the Houthis. So now we've shifted back to empowering Iran and putting Saudi Arabia and others in their place. It says, meanwhile, Secretary of State Blinken retracted the Trump administration's efforts to initiate snapback measures against Iran, effectively conceding Iran's right to import weaponry. So the article talks about how we're just returning back to the Obama years, the Obama policy. And of course, bombing, that was Obama. Obama was the king of bombing. Bombing campaigns, drone strikes. He did it for 8 years. And so here we are again. Bombs away. Further on in this piece, it says, given the ongoing violence in the region, the wars in Yemen and Syria, the rockets hitting targets in Saudi Arabia, and the political violence across both Iraq and Lebanon, these two misstatements, I've kind of skipped through some of this, but these two misstatements by Senator Murphy on guardianship and the State Department on the PKK may seem to pale in significance. They are just words, after all. However, listen to this. However, they are also symptomatic of a tendency in parts of Congress and in the administration to tilt toward Iran and its proxies and away from traditional partners, both Saudi Arabia and Turkey. Now, we were, of course, used to this during the Obama years, as I say. It says, according to this view, the major problems in the region are American presence and the character of U.S. partners and allies. The implication of this vision is for the United States to acquiesce to Iran's campaign for regional hegemony. America is the problem. This is why the Antiochus people want to empower Iran, because they happen to agree with the mullahs. They happen to agree with the fact that America is the cause of all the world's ills, of all the problems in the world. That's what Iran believes, and that's what these progressives believe. And so they want to empower Iran. As I say, Lee Smith has touched on this before. It says, an open question remains as to the source of this infatuation with Iran, despite its 40 years of fever-pitch anti-Americanism that has never shown any sign of abating. It says the answer may have to do with some ideological affinity. The revolutionary character of the Islamic Republic may appeal to parts of the liberal democratic spectrum. It says, while the generally conservative Republicans are more comfortable with stable monarchies. And so what a difference, what a contrast when you compare these two, the Trump administration with the current fake administration. It says, yet more importantly, Iran's anti-Americanism evidently confirms progressives' America-centric worldview that treats the United States as the primary cause of strife everywhere. It is an American first thinking with a negative sign, America as the worst, not the best. So you have America first under President Trump, and now you have America worst. We're the worst. We're the problem. And so they grapple with, well, what kind of response? After all, an American got killed in this strike on the base in Iraq. So what kind of response should we have? And that's probably not going to be an ongoing bombing campaign. But still, it makes no sense other than, well, we certainly don't want to offend Iran because we want to empower them. We want to give them strength. We agree with them on this one central point, that America is the problem. It says the hate-filled slogans from Tehran resonate with the internalized anti-imperialism of American progressives who prefer to embrace America's enemies instead of supporting its friends. And so after just a few weeks, you've got some of these commentators who are alarmed. They're alarmed seeing the United States doing everything that they can to empower this state, the number one state sponsor of terrorism. Now, only the trumpet helps you to understand why, the reasoning behind this. I mean, this guy at the Hoover Institution, he's got some pretty good observations. He draws some pretty good conclusions. But as you know, based upon Bible prophecy, again, the spirit to blot out Israel, it's so strong. How much longer will this go on? How much longer is Joe Biden going to be propped up? How much longer before, let's say, Kamala is in control of the nuclear codes? If she's going to be calling the shots at some point, you would think, if this were to go out long enough, at some point you would think they'd pull the plug on Joe Biden, who's not answering questions, who's not giving a State of the Union address. He's barely available. Lee Smith, my father quoted him in that article he wrote just a few months ago, the Barack Obama mystery. And he talked in this piece about what's motivating the Antiochus administration, what motivates them, what's behind their foreign policy in this case. My father quotes Lee Smith, who wrote, "Russiagate was not a hoax, as some conservative journalists call it. Rather, it was a purposeful extension of the Obama administration's Iran deal media campaign and of the secret espionage operation targeting those opposed to Obama's efforts to realign American interests with those of a terror state that embodies the most corrosive forms of anti-Semitism." So it wasn't just an attack on the Trump administration. It was an effort, Russiagate. It was an effort to prop up this ideology that lets empower the enemy. And my father in this piece, he talks about the mystery behind all of this. He takes you through 2 Kings 14, where it talks about Satan wanting to blot out Israel. And then my father says this further on in the piece. Again, this is in the September issue of the Trumpet magazine, the Barack Obama mystery article. It says here, "Why in the world would an American president align with these murderers? Why permit Russia to give them 100 tons of uranium? And why implement a deal that virtually guarantees Iran becoming a nuclear power? Why?" Well, go to 2 Kings 14. It explains. It explains. See, the movement to blot out Israel, it's not coming just from abroad. It's right here at home as well. It's right here in the United States as well. We're coming under attack from the outside and the inside. And as I was saying yesterday, you look at Satan's goal of educating young people. He understands the value of getting to these young people as early as possible, indoctrinating them as early as possible, and following on what we covered yesterday. You can go back and review that program at the Trumpet.com website. Richard sent me quite a few stories in the stack today. We talked about the California school curriculum. He sent me some material coming from Illinois, another left-wing state, or a state headed up by left-wing government, talking about, again, what we need to teach our children. But we have to have a strategy here. We've got to teach them, and we've got to start from an early age. Show them that, quote, there is no one correct way of doing or understanding something, and that what is seen as correct is most often based on our lived experiences. So, in other words, there's no absolutes. That's education, the way the world views it, the way a progressive mind views it. There's no right and wrong. Everything's just, you know, it's relative. It's always easily adjusted if need be. And then, of course, it follows that you've got to teach them that America is through and through a racist nation. Again, America's the problem. This is straight out of Howard Zinn's vision. It says here, understand that there are systems in our society that create and reinforce inequities, thereby creating oppressive conditions, and work actively against these systems. And then it goes on and says, you've got to really push kids to get involved, to get active themselves. Just like I said yesterday, you've got to teach them how to be a revolutionary. You've got to encourage them not to be passive or docile, but to be angry and violent. This is how you affect change. Again, this is from this push now in Illinois. It says here, support and create opportunities for student advocacy and representation in the content and classroom, and create a risk-taking space that promotes student activism and advocacy. Another thing you've got to educate them on and even encourage them is to embrace transgenderism. Well, we have to teach them that too. I mean, the aim here is to totally destroy the family. A total breakdown of the God-ordained family institution. And so let's take it farther. In fact, let's prepare these young people for transgender surgery if need be. That's the way the Biden appointed Rachel, what's her name? Rachel Levine? Levine? She's up for, what is it, the Assistant Secretary of Health, of all things. This is a man who thinks he's a woman, and he's going to have a lot to say about health, of all things. Health in the United States of America. This is from Joe Biden's statement on January 19th. Dr. Rachel Levine will bring the steady leadership and essential expertise we need to get people through this pandemic, no matter their zip code, race, etc., and meet the public health needs of our country in this critical moment and beyond. Here's a sampling from this transgender. This is a speech that she gave back in 2017, clip one.
Now, what is the paradigm of patients that would come see me at Penn State Hershey when I was seeing patients with transgender medicine? At age 5 or 6, I wanted to be a girl or a boy, or I'd go to bed at night and pray that God would change me. And this little boy was great. He said, puberty was awful. My body changed from what I wanted. I grew hair and tentacles. And if you want a nose job, you don't need a psychological evaluation. But if you want gender confirmation surgery, you do. It is necessary to live as the other gender before you have genital gender confirmation surgery. Again, for patients that I saw and the parents of young people that I saw, what I really tried to emphasize is that this is a medical field now. And we're not winging it, you know? We're not making it up as we go along. So what if you're a transgender teenager? So what if you remember puberty? Wasn't that fun? Wasn't that a lot of fun? So what if you're going through the wrong puberty? Basically, there was no medical treatment for individuals that were under 18. So there are new guidelines. So for pre-pubertal children, there is no medical treatment. And sometimes, I mean, the youth is ready to go, and you have to help the parents come along. And otherwise, things don't go well. So at the start of puberty, so if they fulfill all the criteria with pubertal stage 2, which means you're just starting puberty, and everyone's on board, so the parents are on board, the therapist is on board, the physician's on board, and obviously the patient's on board, then you can do this protocol. The first phase at the young adolescent age is to give what are called a pubertal blocker. And then somewhere between 14 and 16 years of age, to start slowly cross-gender hormones. Most surgical treatment would be done at around 18. There are some procedures that might be done earlier than 18. So the academic protocol I just shared with you, but in practice, if you're seeing street youth, whether it's Philly or New York or LA or Boston or Washington, then you might have to accelerate this somewhat so that the young people feel validated and are getting care consistent with their pace and their path so they don't go to the street. Well, if they're under 18 and they're not an emancipated minor, meaning if they're under 18 and they are on the street or they're completely emancipated from their parents, then you can do treatment. But if you have most, you know, patients under 18, I cannot prescribe hormones without their parents' consent.
Wow. So if they're emancipated from their parents, I mean, you can start with these surgeries, these techniques, even when they're teenagers. This is child abuse. This is child abuse. And this is now normal. She's up for Assistant Secretary of Health. And there she is talking about how to help teenagers cross over to another gender. If they're with their parents, we've got to apply some pressure. But there's some cases where they may be emancipated. And then sure, we can guide them through surgery or give them these drugs or hormones or whatever it is that they put into human bodies. So there's the confirmation hearing going on this week now because Joe Biden, the fake president, appoints this fake assistant secretary of health. But look, this pretend presidency is causing a lot of damage. Here comes the new or soon to be assistant secretary of health. And the only senator that made some headlines yesterday for even questioning this. This bizarre, dangerous, abusive practice of mutilating bodies is Senator Rand Paul. He's the only one. Here's Senator Paul yesterday in an exchange that he had with this doctor. Clip two.
Dr. Levine, you have supported both allowing minors to be given hormone blockers to prevent them from going through puberty, as well as surgical destruction of a minor's genitalia. Dr. Levine, do you believe that minors are capable of making such a life-changing decision as changing one's sex?
Transgender medicine is a very complex and nuanced field with robust research and standards of care that have been developed. And if I am fortunate enough to be confirmed as the Assistant Secretary of Health, I would look forward to working with you and your office and coming to your office and discussing the particulars of the standards of care for transgender medicine.
So in other words, I'm not going to answer that publicly here. Do you believe that minors are capable of making such a life-changing decision as changing one's sex? Well, the response is, look, it's a complex issue. And I'll happily, if I'm confirmed, I'll happily come into your office and we can discuss this later. Here's a bit more from yesterday, clip three.
Do you support the government intervening to override the parents' consent to give a child puberty blockers, cross-sex hormones, and/or amputation surgery of breasts and genitalia? You have said that you're willing to accelerate the protocols for street kids. I'm alarmed that poor kids with no parents who are homeless and distraught, you would just go through this and allow that to happen to a minor. So I'm alarmed that you won't say with certainty that minors should not have the ability to make the decision to take hormones that will affect them for the rest of their life. Will you make a more firm decision on whether or not minors should be involved in these decisions?
Senator, transgender medicine is a very complex and nuanced field, and if confirmed to the position of Assistant Secretary of Health, I would certainly be pleased to come to your office and talk with you and your staff about the standards of care and the complexity of this field.
So she's like a broken record, not going to answer it. And Senator Paul, his next statement, he says, let the record show she will not answer the question. She refuses to answer the question. A very simple question. Are you in favor of this or not? So here was Senator Paul's concluding remarks, clip four.
For most of the history of medicine, we wouldn't let you have a cut sewn up in the ER, but you're willing to let a minor take things that prevent their puberty, and you think they get that back? You give a woman testosterone enough that she grows a beard, you think she's going to go back looking like a woman when you stop the testosterone? You have permanently changed them. Infertility is another problem. None of these drugs have been approved for this. They're all being used off-label. I find it ironic that the left that went nuts over hydroxychloroquine being used possibly for COVID are not alarmed that these hormones are being used off-label. There's no long-term studies. We don't know what happens to them. We do know that there are dozens and dozens of people who've been through this who regret that this happened and a permanent change happened to them. And, you know, if you've ever been around children, 14-year-olds can't make this decision. In the gender dysphoria clinic in England, 10% of the kids are between the ages of 3 and 10. We should be outraged that someone's talking to a 3-year-old about changing their sex.
We should be outraged. How many are? And does this woman, is she confirmed? Is she going to be confirmed by the Senate? There's one senator that we know of who's outraged. Who else? Who else will speak up? This is just yet another story among many that we're supposed to just play along and say, okay, this is the new normal. Nothing to worry about here. This is not going to hurt our children at all. In fact, there's an ongoing war against our children. We had an article, by the way, in the Trumpet magazine back in the year 2000 by the late Tim Thompson. And we've had other ones. The war against boys. It's just an attack. There's the booklet we have, The Conspiracy Against Fatherhood. Satan hates the family. And so he's busy redefining it, as another one of our booklets says. He hates the family. He hates true education. He's big on education himself. Propaganda. Indoctrination. We use The Closing of the American Mind, the book by the late professor Alan Bloom. I mean, that book came out in, I think, 1987 or 1988, where he talked about how truth is relative. Everyone in the educational system, they're on board with that. Well, look at where we are, some 30 years on from Mr. Bloom's book. Look at all the value adjustments we've made over the past three decades. Look at what we fight for in the name of equality today, that 3-year-olds, that 10-year-olds can cross over to the other gender. And you have doctors and you have health secretaries like the one you just heard there, eager to help them make that permanent transitional change. A change that, as Dr. Paul brings out, many people regret. It's no wonder suicides in the transgender community are just sky high. What a demented practice. And no one really to speak of is willing to stand up and tell the truth. It'll be interesting to see how that this confirmation goes, to see who votes for this Assistant Secretary of Health. Alan Bloom, just to come back to this book, it says, there's one thing a professor can be absolutely certain of. Almost every student entering the university believes, or says he believes, that truth is relative. It says, relativism is necessary to openness, and this is the virtue, the only virtue, which all primary education for more than 50 years has dedicated itself to inculcating. Openness, and the relativism that makes it the only plausible stance in the face of various claims to truth and various ways of life and kinds of human beings is the great insight of our times. See, we've just got to be open to anything. Anything goes. Judges 21:25. Every man doing what seems right in his own eyes. Professionals, educators, doctors. These are highly educated people that are helping teenagers with these kinds of abominable practices. When we come back, we'll talk a little bit more about the speech banquet we had, a couple of weeks ago now, and the importance, as I stressed to the students after that event, the importance of preparing for anything in life. In that case, preparing for a good speech. But of course, with any successful endeavor, the key, the all-important key, is preparation. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is The Trumpet Daily. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is The Trumpet Daily.
A child is a miraculous blessing from God, an opportunity to build his family. In his word, God says to train them up in the way that they should go, so that when they are old, they will not depart from it. But how should you train up your child? Most parents do not know. Most parenting books offer only limited help because their authors do not understand the purpose and potential of your child's mind. As a result, millions of children grow up to be hopeless without any direction in life. Many come from broken homes. Many do not have a home. This is why so many young people become delinquent, rebellious, and unsuccessful as teenagers and adults. But you can rear successful, jubilant children and avoid the heartache of an unhappy and miserable home. God has outlined how to rear obedient children in His Word. Our free book, Child Rearing with Vision, will show you how to raise children that follow after God's abundant way of life. It will help you build a strong, united family. It will help you bring God's love into your child rearing. And it will guide you through the momentous journey of preparing your child to serve God the Father forever. Request your free copy of Child Rearing with Vision at our website, thetrumpet.com.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is The Trumpet Daily.
I was trying to locate that speech banquet online. Perhaps Sam can put that in the show notes following today's broadcast. But you can view those speeches yourself from nine of our Armstrong College students from a couple of Sundays ago. But as I was saying to the students following that event, this was one of the best speech banquets we had, and I just thanked them, all of the nine speakers, for the time and the preparation that they put into those messages. If you think about it, and of course an event like that or some of the speech labs that we have going on at the college all the time, some of those speeches are just 7 or 8 minutes. So it's relatively short. And yet what makes it effective, of course, is the hours of time, the hours of preparation that went into it ahead of time. I've talked before about Abraham Lincoln's lost speech, as some have called it. It was at a political convention in 1856. Lincoln was 47 years old at the time, and there's no word-for-word recording of this speech, but many that heard it were just moved by its power and its effectiveness. Lincoln, it says in Doris Kearns Goodwin's book, it says, before speaking against the Nebraska Act, Lincoln spent many hours in the state library studying present and past congressional debates so that he could reach back into the stream of American history and tell a clear, reasoned, and compelling tell. He would express no opinion on anything, Herndon observed, that was his law partner, until he knew the subject, inside and outside, upside and downside. He was a good lawyer in his day, one who thoroughly prepared for every argument that he made. Lincoln himself once said, if I had 8 hours to chop down a tree, I'd spend six of those hours sharpening my axe. I'd spend most of my time, three-quarters of my time, preparing for the task, preparing for the work. Preparation is the key. Herbert Armstrong, the namesake for our college. He died in 1986, and of course, if you go back to the early days of his ministry, he established Ambassador College back in 1947, and it was a small mustard seed beginning, but it grew over time. It grew over the years. This is what he said in his autobiography. I suppose many people would laugh at the idea of dignifying that by the name college, the way that it started. I think there were four students early on, and it was just all in one building. And how could you call that a college? It says, but there's a reason why it had begun. It had to begin that small. It says, when the great God, creator and ruler of the vast universe, does something by himself, he demonstrates his supreme power by doing it in a stupendous, awe-inspiring manner. But when it is actually God who is doing something through humans, it must start the smallest. When God does it through us, it starts small, but then it can build if we yield to him and if we're willing ourselves to do the work, to put in the work. He talks about the grain of mustard seed and how that if Ambassador would have started big, then people would have, well, they wouldn't have considered it God's college. God's the one who built it through men, through Mr. Armstrong. It says in Zechariah 4, I'll just leave it to you to look at that prophecy, the prophecy regarding Zerubbabel, not by human might nor power, but by the Spirit of God. We want to be filled with God's Spirit. We want to be filled with God's mind. And together with that, we've got to be willing to do the work. It takes work to establish contact with God. It takes work to have an effective prayer life. It takes work to get to know and to understand the Bible. It takes work, as I said to the students, to produce an effective speech. It says here, we know well that if Ambassador College departs from God's ways and policies, God's financial sponsorship will stop forthwith. But that's precisely the way we want it. And that's the real reason for the miraculous, almost incredible success of these institutions. Now, of course, there have been problems, obstacles, oppositions, persecutions, setbacks. It hasn't been easy, Mr. Armstrong says. God doesn't make it easy to go his way. Jesus Christ taught us to count the cost. We have to learn that God does most things with us and through us as his instruments. He only does for us what we're utterly unable to do ourselves. In other words, we've got to be willing to do it. We've got to be willing to let God work through us. You think about all the Bible analogies, the potter and the clay, for example. Or, as I was saying yesterday to the students, being an active, healthy member in the one body of Christ. We studied recently on this program, Ephesians 4:16. It says, when each member is working properly, it's edifying for the entire body. It brings health and vitality to the entire body. So we all have an important role to play. And as Mr. Armstrong explains here, It's not easy, and God's not going to do something for us unless we're just utterly incapable of doing it ourselves with his help and power. So we've got to be willing to work with him and let him guide us and let him lead us, but be willing to go forward with God. It says here, we have had to fight the way through. We have had to think, to apply ourselves energetically, to drive ourselves on to the limit of our capacity. In this sense, God has let us do it. He merely directed us, but he also empowered us where necessary, and he brought about circumstances. In this sense, he says, God has let us do it. Now, I'm not saying here it's all you. We want God's guidance. We pray for his direction. We pray for his inspiration. We pray even for his miraculous intervention. But in a sense, God lets us He lets us do it. I was telling the students in that forum that I gave to them that, you know, my kids are grown now, but back in the day when we'd travel all around England for feshes and such and see these, we've seen hundreds and hundreds of incredible dances. And the thing about a set dance, that's sort of the showcase for every Irish step dancer. Your set dance, what you do at the end of a competition, the grand finale. And most of them are less than 2 minutes. 2 minutes. I saw a video from one of my son's competitions. I think the video length was 2 minutes. And then at the start of the song, when the music got going, he was there standing, you know, with good posture and ready to go when the proper beat came along and he started his dance. I think he was standing there for about 20 seconds. So in the end, it was about 100 seconds of dancing, less than 2 minutes. And yet, the work that went in, some of those 100-second dances were mesmerizing. But think of the work and the training and the preparation and the just working on steps and building up your stamina. I mean, even after 100 seconds of dancing, these teenagers would come off the stage just gasping for breath. It was so exhausting. That takes a lot of training and preparation if you're going to do it well, if you're going to have a championship type dance. This is in Missing Dimension in Sex. Mr. Armstrong says here, just to make a broader point with respect to not dance or music. Music's another good example. We hear special music a lot, and a lot of times it's 3 or 4 minutes. And sometimes in 3 or 4 minutes, you can just be blown away by the skill level, by the beauty. But all the work that goes into it. Consider this. This is the point Mr. Armstrong made about education in The Missing Dimension. It says, the years between ages 16 and 25 are the vitally important years of adult preparation for life's work. These are the crucial years of preparation. During these years, the mind is capable of acquiring faster than at any other stage of life the advanced knowledge needed before beginning one's adult career. Whether it be business, profession, occupation, or marriage. So that bracket between 16 and 25, he called these the all-important preparatory years. They're all important because they're preparing you for your future, for your occupation, for your marriage, for your family. I just want to take you through Matthew 7, some well-known verses here in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 16. It says here, you shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? You're going to know a man by his fruits. You're going to know someone by the fruits that they produce. It says here, even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit. And a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree, this is verse 19, every tree that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, verse 20 says, wherefore by their fruits you shall know them. You're going to know them by the fruits. You go back into the autobiography. I gave you that history with the college. We've had to fight our way through, Mr. Armstrong said. In a sense, God let us do it. But boy, have we had obstacles. We've had resistance. And you have that when you're in training. How many times would an athlete go into a workout and think, you know what, I just don't feel like it. I don't feel like working hard today. And then they push themselves. They push themselves on through. There's examples of this in Mr. Armstrong's autobiography from cover to cover. Going back to the early days, when he first started on radio, when he first had the opportunity, to give that 15-minute broadcast every Sunday morning, I think it was. Early Sunday morning. And Mr. Armstrong says in the autobiography, none of the other preachers wanted that slot because it was too early. They'd have to do work on the weekend. They'd have to put in some work on a Saturday night or an early Sunday morning. They didn't want to do it. Mr. Armstrong jumped at it. And before long, he was traveling all over the Great Northwest deep into the night on Saturday so that he could then be there for another broadcast. Back then, I mean, they didn't have the technology like we have it today, so he'd have to bounce around to all of these radio stations in Seattle or Spokane or Portland or wherever. But he was willing to do it. He was willing to put in the work. It says here, with respect to the college, God has never rained money down from heaven. While he financed us, he has always done it through human instruments, willingly yielded, even at great personal sacrifice, to serving him, and voluntarily. It says, yet God financed us. He did it through those he could use. See, God wants to use us. God wants to work through you. God wants to do mighty works through your life. But are you willing to put in the time that it takes to really work out your own salvation, as it says in Philippians 2:12? It takes work. You've got to work it out. You've got to put in the preparation. You've got to take some initiative. You've got to rely on God. You've got to work at your prayer life, your Bible study, your meditation, your occasional fasting. If you're committed to that, if you're committed to proving all things, as Paul said, and then holding on to it or fighting for it. Yesterday we went through Ephesians 6. Have you done everything possible to stand strong with God, to stand against the devil? Be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armor of God. We need all of it. We've got to be thorough in our preparation. And then we've got to prepare for resistance, because we're going to get it. It's going to come from our adversary, the devil. Jesus said, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it." Only a few are willing to fight for God. Only a few, a precious few, are willing to put in the time to prepare for this calling, to prepare for eternity, to prepare for God's kingdom, to prepare for rule, right on the bride level, assisting Jesus Christ for all eternity. Back to the autobiography, it says, lying in wait, poised to spring at us in satanic fury, was a succession of such seemingly insurmountable obstacles, diabolical plots, persecutions, and oppositions as I never dreamed of facing. He says, as I think back now, I realize, as I did not then, how these efforts to thwart the founding of the college seemed to come from all directions, and from within as well as without. Yet in actual fact, all were instigated from one source, the same that had always sought to destroy the work of God. It's kind of like the attack on the United States to blot out Israel. It's coming from every direction, but you can go back to one common denominator, one source, our adversary, the devil. He says further on, through 1950, I do not remember any crises so severe that the very existence of the work hung in the balance. I had at last learned the lesson of relaxed faith. I no longer let the problems we met put me under such an ordeal as I had gone through previously. So he learned along the way. He put in the work, hard work, and preparation. And then that was mixed together with relaxed faith, knowing that God would back him up, knowing that if he took the initiative, that if he went on the offensive, if he fought for God, that God would intervene on his behalf where necessary. God would guide him. God would direct him. Let's just conclude over in Proverbs 6. See some precious words of wisdom here in the sixth chapter of Proverbs. Proverbs 6 and verse 6. It says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise." Go to the ant. What can we learn from the ant? It says here, "which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provides her meat in the summer and gathering her food in the harvest," it says. "How long will you sleep, O sluggard? When will you arise out of your sleep?" It says, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. Verse 11, finally, it says, "So shall your poverty come as one that travails, and your want as an armed man." See, if you don't learn the lesson from the ant, it's very easy to get sluggish in these all-important preparatory years that we're in. We're all in them. Forget about 16 to 25. This is the time that we've got to be preparing for the return of Jesus Christ. We're just a few years away, potentially. How important is it for us to prepare thoroughly for our marriage to Jesus Christ? Ben Franklin once said, "By failing to prepare, you are preparing to fail." You can't just go with the flow. You can't just see what happens. You've got to take initiative and then rely on God. Have that relaxed faith. But go after God. Go after God with your whole heart. Cry out to him in your prayers. Mr. Armstrong wrote this. This is actually in the Spokesman Club manual. And if you know the seven laws of success, of course, you know how important education or preparation is. It's one of the laws. The laws of success. I think about the Laodicean sin. And so many people have just given up. They've just thrown in the towel. They're not willing to do the work. The work that it takes to prepare for our marriage to Jesus Christ. In the Spokesman Club manual, it says this: "Any goal worth accomplishing is going to require effort and time." So you want to give an excellent speech? Well, it's just 7-8 minutes. I think I can kind of blow it off and everything will be fine. Well, I'm sure there's been plenty of speeches like that nobody remembers. But if you want to produce a truly effective lecture or speech, 7-8 minutes of it, you're going to have to put in effort. It's going to take time and preparation. The manual says, "Don't expect to become a powerful, dynamic speaker overnight. It takes years to acquire a fund of knowledge about people, about the world, about events, and about human nature." It says it takes years to acquire a comprehensive understanding of the Bible. So here, I mean, this is a much larger point, isn't it? It's not about just preparing one single 8-minute speech and taking 8, 10, 12, 15 hours to do so. This is about really taking your life and using it to get to know the Bible, to understand God's purpose, to learn about people, about the world, about events, to know a little something about human nature, so that you don't just go along with the world as it makes its value adjustments. Everything's relative, but you know you have a position because you know the way God thinks. You know God's truth. It's a wonderful way of life. Make sure that you put in the time to really know this way of life, and of course, to live it. You're listening to Stephen Fleury And this is the Trumpet Daily. Email us if you like, td@kpcg.fm. We thank you for joining us today. Thank you for joining us all week. And we'll see you next week.